Welcome to Him We Proclaim, a podcast devoted to the preaching ministry of the Mount Church. Know that the following sermon is specifically intended to build up our local church in Clemson, South Carolina. Feel free to listen along and distribute what you hear, while prioritizing what we pray is the faithful preaching ministry of the healthy local church to which you meaningfully belong. With that, all grace to you as you listen to this episode of Him We Proclaim.
Let me invite you to open your Bible, or perhaps a Bible right in front of you, in the back of the chairs there, to Genesis chapter 29 as we continue our time in this first book of the Bible. Genesis 29, we'll be reading through verse 30. That'll be our course for study this morning. So Genesis 29, beginning in verse 1, Moses writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, "Then Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. As he looked, he saw a well in the field, and behold, three flocks of sheep lying beside it, for out of that well the flocks were watered. The stone on the well's mouth was large. And when all the flocks were gathered there, the shepherds would roll the stone from the mouth of the well and water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place over the mouth of the well. Jacob said to them, 'My brothers, where do you come from?' And they said, 'We are from Haran.' And he said to them, 'Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?' They said, 'We know him.' He said to them, 'Is it well with him?' They said, 'It is well, and see, Rachel, his daughter, is coming with the sheep.' He said, 'Behold, it is still high day. It is not time for the livestock to be gathered together. Water the sheep and go pasture them.' But they said, 'We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and the stone is rolled from the mouth of the well. Then we water the sheep.' While he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. Now as soon as Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, Jacob came near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and wept aloud. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's kinsman, and that he was Rebekah's son, and she ran and told her father. As soon as Laban heard the news about Jacob, his sister's son, he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. Jacob told Laban all these things, and Laban said to him, 'Surely you are my bone and my flesh.' And he stayed with him a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, 'Because you are my kinsman, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what shall your wages be?' Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the older was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were weak, but Rachel was beautiful in form and appearance. Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, 'I will serve you 7 years for your younger daughter, Rachel.' Laban said, 'It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to any other man. Stay with me.' And so Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, 'Give me my wife that I may go into her, for my time is completed.' So Laban gathered together all the people of the place and made a feast. But in the evening, he took his daughter Leah and brought her to Jacob. And he went into her. Laban gave his female servant, Zilpah, to his daughter Leah to be her servant. And in the morning, behold, it was Leah. And Jacob said to Laban, 'What is this you have done to me, Did I not serve with you for Rachel? Why then have you Jacobed me? Why have you deceived me? Laban said, it is not so done in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Complete the week of this one, and we will give you the other also in return for serving me another 7 years. Jacob did so and completed her week. Then Laban gave him his daughter Rachel to be his wife. Laban gave his female servant Bilhah to his daughter Rachel to be her servant. So Jacob went into Rachel also, and he loved Rachel more than Leah, and served Laban for another 7 years. It's the word of the Lord for us this morning. We invite you to pray with me before we make our way through it. Well, Lord, you have promised that you will teach your people. You've paid for that teaching by the blood of your Son. So we look to you with all hope and all faith, all trust and confidence that you will do immeasurably more in this moment under this word than I could do by myself or that any of us could do alone. We ask for your grace and for your power in Jesus' name. Amen. So in my house, there's not a room that I can go to without seeing a picture of my younger self. And sometimes after I do, I can't help but take a glance at my current self in the mirror, which is inevitably disappointing and uninspiring. I mean, good grief, what in the world has happened here? What's happened is the man in the picture is 22, while the man in the mirror is not 22. Mirrors, to borrow from James, mean to show the often unforgiving truth about us. They're meant for self-reflection with the added ideal of making the changes necessary to make a cleaner or a prettier, even if an unnatural, presentation of ourselves. For better or worse, we all have some idea of what makes us more or less presentable to people. And we have a spiritual application in that. That's why James uses a mirror to illustrate his point. The Christian has mirrors intended to reflect, expose, and as needed, correct, not so many flaws of the body, but whatever flaws they reveal in our souls. We're to look in these mirrors, and by the reflection of what we see in them, the reflection that's actually perfect in them, we're to see what's effaced in us, and then pray the changes required to progressively narrow the gap between the perfect and ourselves. In James, the Word of God is one of these mirrors. The law of God is technically what he says there. But we can add at least the glory of Jesus. That's a mirror for us to look in, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. And I think also this morning, the power of example, whether it be an example for good or an example for bad. But now here's the thing. What we observe in God's mirrors isn't so strictly ourselves as it is Christ and our condition in relationship to Christ, which is bound to be very convicting so long as we live in this world. Jesus lived a life that God vindicated as flawless and therefore saving by raising him up from the dead. So in one sense, to look into God's mirrors and see Christ is like squint-worthy. And yet still, the thing we need to see most readily It's our comfort, all our comfort, to know that when we look into God's mirrors, the perfect Christ that's staring back at us is the same one that God also sees as standing in our place. We look into that mirror, but the face and the fitness that God sees is not our own. It's Christ. And yet with this, there is the call and the need and the power to be sanctified. By the sight of his Son, God means to make us like his Son. That's why he saved us. Not just to justify us, but to sanctify us and to make us like his Son, which returns me to the pictures in my home. When I see younger me, I sometimes think, would he have more cause to rejoice or more cause to grieve that he's not more like Christ than I am right now? And what needs to be done on my end so that 22 years from now, the 66-year-old me is a godlier version, a godlier man than me? So to Jacob and Laban and ultimately Jesus. We begin in our verses 1 through 14 to consider Jacob's journey with the faithful God. When we read the Bible, we don't just pick up in the middle of nowhere. Things have gone before us. And to understand a given text, we have to ask questions like, what's led us to where we are? And how did we get to where we are? And what significance does it have for the text right before us? And our text is case in point for this. If you start in Genesis 29 without Genesis 28, to say nothing of, you know, Genesis 1 through 27, you'll lack all understanding on the nature of Jacob's journey. Jacob's journey is no random occasion here. Jacob doesn't wake up and feel like taking a walk, whereupon he happened to stumble into the love of his life, Rachel. This is not Hollywood. This is history. This is the history of a man who is wrestling with God. It's the revelation of a man embodying the weight of God's redemptive purpose. It is a real man taking real steps with a God he's just met, by the way, and must learn to now trust. Because you see, unlike us, Jacob does not know the outcome of his steps. He knows he's to go to a certain place, and he's heard that his path is going to have the company of God with him, God Almighty with him. But he does not know what lies in front of him or whether he can actually trust the word that God has spoken to him. Jacob's journey is an exercise in trusting the eventual proverb, the heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. Indeed, a man's steps are from the Lord. It's an exercise in discerning and believing, not just in what we call meticulous providence, but in the Lord who has ordained all of that providence. So without Genesis 28, we'd likely miss that what we have here is just this. We have, you tell me if this sounds familiar. We have a son obeying the commission of his father to go into another world, to go into another land in pursuit of a bride for the propagation of the gospel among all the nations under the sovereign power and guidance of the Lord. That's what we have here in Genesis 29. That's the stage that's been set for us to see the kind, the gracious faithfulness of God. And so what we see is Jacob is journeying east where he happens upon a well and three. You have to note three flocks of sheep. He does not know that four flocks makes the whole lot of them, or that the shepherds he meets are from the place that he was to go. They say in verse 4, we're from Haran. And assuming these aren't the only men in that land of Haran, it becomes more than coincidence that they know the man that Jacob is also seeking. His steps have led him to a threefold flock gathered around a well and shepherded by the laborers, verse 5, of Laban, who's the very man that he was supposed to find. And there's more. There's more. As I said, four flocks make the whole of it, but as there are only three, they're sitting there waiting for this fourth to arrive. And as the fourth arrives in verse 6, who do you suppose is leading them? Not a shepherd, but a shepherdess. Laban's daughter, who we now meet as Rachel. Let me remind us that Jacob's been sent there to find a wife. Let me also remind us of God's word to Jacob in Genesis chapter 28. As with Abraham and Isaac, I've chosen you, Jacob, to deliver on the promise of salvation to the world. And in this, I, chapter 28, verse 15, am with you, and I will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. You hear all that? God is doing something. So, what we're witnessing here is not the meaningless collision of rudderless atoms in the world. We're not witnessing the purposeless and dispassionate occurrences of a fatalistic and chaotic universe spread out from a speck of dust and lightning in a bottle. The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. Roll of the die. It lands on a 3. The Bible says, that's from the Lord. The hearts of kings are like a stream of water in the hand of the Lord, and the Lord turns it wherever he wills. And a man's steps are from the Lord. The real issue for us is believing that. It's discerning it, however mysterious providence may be, by the light of Scripture. It's putting providence together in a way that is true and edifying and glorifying of the one who's ordained everything there is. You see, Jacob, verse 10, begins to do the math. Okay, I've happened upon Haran, and there is Rachel, no mistaking her, the daughter of Laban, who owns a whole bunch of sheep. So Jacob is doing the math. He's adding it all up. But does he get it right? You see, we can have the right equation and still get the wrong output. And for Jacob, it all equals an opportunity to showcase his faith in himself, in his skill, and in his strength. He's like a boy, and I do mean boy, trying to impress in the gym. Jacob sticks out his chest. He doesn't have a bird chest, right? He's got some muscle there. And he peacocks his way over to this large stone covering the face of the well. And more power to him, he then single-handedly rolls this stone away, and he by himself waters Laban's flock. Might he have been taking peeks to see if a certain shepherdess was fanning herself over this display of his obvious awesomeness? No matter. He moves quickly from this feat of amazing strength to these more tender affections. That's right, ladies. He is tender. He weeps. He cries. Jacob has a bag full of riz. And his bag is deep. It's deep riz. He kisses Rachel with tears in his eyes, and then, only after he kisses her, tells her who he is. Which she relays in verses 12 to 14 to the joy and hospitality of her father Laban. Now, you might think that a lot of conjecture about Jacob, and you may be right, but on a similar commission by the faithful servant of Abraham, you may recall in Genesis chapter 24 how when that unnamed man set out, he first prayed to the Lord for success. and how when the Lord granted success in the form of Jacob's eventual mother, Rebekah, that unnamed man, it says, bowed his head to the ground and worshiped the Lord. He attributed his steps that led him to the achievement of his assignment, his commission, to the steadfast love and faithfulness of God to Abraham. This man gloried in God, and God got his glory, but we see none of that here with Jacob. And I surmise this because, spiritually speaking, Jacob does not add up very well. Jacob struggles with the math of heaven. Jacob, at the end of the day, is prideful. The reason we don't give glory to God is because we want and take the glory unto ourselves. It's as simple as that. Jacob's journeying with the faithful God without faith, but not without sudden love for Rachel. Jacob's love for the lovely Rachel is the next move in our text. In verse 15, you see Laban seeks to keep Jacob around through gainful employment. He asks him, "What shall your wages be?" Which is a layered question, if ever there was one. What shall your wages be? You work for me, and you'll have those wages, only set the terms. And for Jacob, that's an easy one, verse 18. 7 years of service for Rachel. No advance necessary. So Jacob can name his price, and yet Rachel is priceless to him. He wants nothing more than to have Rachel as his wife. But there's a problem. Laban has two daughters. And by custom, the older was to marry ahead of the younger, and Rachel isn't the older. Leah is the older, and Leah isn't married, but neither is Leah Rachel to Jacob. Rachel, verse 17, was beautiful in form and appearance, while Leah's eyes were weak. She was not as attractive to the eyes as Rachel was. So what Jacob's asking is a circumvention of what's customary in that place. Again, Leah is not married, but verse 18, Jacob loved Rachel. And you'll want to note that Laban comes to Jacob's terms. He does not tell him the custom at this point. Why? Because he wants Jacob to be one of his workers. Okay. You seem like a great man, Jacob. Stick around, just 7 years. Work the flock, and Rachel will be yours. The fathers, knowing what we know so far of Jacob as he stands, I hope we have a higher standard of what he must be for our daughters than Laban for his. So Jacob is skilled. Check. Jacob is strong. Check. Jacob is smart. Very cunning. Check. Jacob is tender. Check. Jacob is useful. Check. Jacob loves my little girl. What more could a daddy want? Is Jacob godly? My girls are going to have a hard time. Is Jacob godly? Does Jacob know the love of God? And does Jacob himself love God? Does he have it in him to love your Leah or your Rachel as Jesus loved the church? That's the requirement. Jacob knows the Lord, but does he know the word? He knows the word, but does he live by the word? He has a plan for making ends meet. He's got his financial plan all put together, but does he have a plan for washing her feet with the word? Does he have a plan for seeing her sanctified and presented to God without blemish in splendor? Is she, as a human being, and not just her form, the apple of his eye? Does he cherish your little girl the way the Bible calls him to? The way the Bible calls him to. Well, no doubt, best he can, Jacob loves Rachel. Best he can. He serves out his years for her. We're told, verse 20, that they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. The deal was a steal for Jacob. His love for her acted as like a fast forward upon time. It was so much greater than what he had to do that 7 years of labor passed like a weekend vacation. What he has for Rachel is a deep love, a time-transforming love, a sovereign love. It's greater than anything else he knows. And yet, if you were to put it beside the love of Christ, it's like the fainting flicker of a little candle set next to the aura of the sun in the sky at noonday. So Jacob shepherds sheep 7 years for the lovely Rachel. Jesus suffered the eternities of innumerable hells on the cross for you and me, and a bride laying alongside the road in her blood, dead in her sins and trespasses. You remember Jacob's ladder? The Lord came down that ladder. The Son in pursuit of his bride. And without sin, he gave 33 years or so and died for her, who without that would never have shown him the very least glance of true love. Though he also proved singularly strong and skilled to roll away a stone to quench his flock forever, only new birth and nothing less than new birth could make us look to him for life with God. So we need to be praising God that the love of Jesus does something incredible. It raises people from the dead. What we know is that Jacob is definitely not the Christ. This is what comes clear next by way of Jacob's mirror. And by mirror, I mean Laban. Jacob has fulfilled his obligations, to which Laban agreed in verse 19, I believe it was. And so far, so good. Through verse 22, Jacob now asks for the wife, the wedding, the honeymoon, and the marriage to Rachel. And Laban still gives no indication at all contrary to Jacob's request. He gathers the whole town, the whole place, together for a festive union of these two people. But when the time comes to answer the question, who gives this woman to be known by this man? Laban balks. He goes back on his word. He breaks the verbal contract that he's made with Jacob. He doesn't give Rachel to the best man in the place. That's his own words in verse 19. You see, 7 years have passed, and Leah, the older, is still unmarried. And so not only does he withhold Rachel, but under the cover of night, verse 23, he gives Leah to a longing Jacob in Rachel's place. And Jacob consummates his marriage to Rachel with Leah. Now, there's all kinds of mystery there. Leah is not to go unscathed. She went along with this. Why? Rachel, did she not, like at what point on her wedding night did she begin to wonder, where's my guy? You've been after me for 7 years. Today's the day. Where's my guy? Or did she know why? Did she know where? And I'm sorry, Jacob, but bro, how could you not know? I don't get it. How could you not tell the difference between one woman and another woman whom you've loved, for whom you've lived, and likely admired, in so many words, for nigh a decade? It's all rather mysterious, though I have some suspicion that the underlying culprit is simply this adversary of the soul, spiritual darkness. Under the cover of night, the whole thing with respect to each person involved seems to be indicative of the soul's insensibility at this time. The night that's fallen on them seems to be indicative of the night that's still abiding within them. They may be believers, but if they are believers, what they've shown, each in their own part, is what only God can bring to light and mend together. What's not mysterious at all is that Laban appears to be the mastermind. What we know is that Laban is Jacob. What I mean by that is, Laban's a liar. Laban is a deceiver. He's a schemer. He's a cheat. As far back as Genesis 24, we've known Laban to be one who never misses an opportunity to capitalize on someone else's dime. He's proven to be fine, using others to his own advantage, even apparently his daughters. Laban has had no problem feigning godliness in order to get material gain. Laban is Jacob, and Jacob is Laban. For Jacob to look into Laban's face is to see his future self. Were it not for the eventual powerful intervention in his life of divine grace. Is there not a similarity in this event that should just jog Jacob's conscience and cause him to go sprinting to Jesus, go sprinting to Christ? Jacob expected one person, Rachel. Laban slipped in another, an imposter for personal gain, Leah. And had not Jacob done the very same thing to his dim-eyed father, Isaac? Had not Isaac expected Esau when Rebekah, Laban's sister, by the way, slipped Jacob in instead? Had not Jacob played the part of Leah? Had Jacob not schemed to his advantage akin to Laban? I mean, as Esau put it, and Esau was not wrong here, is he not rightly called Jacob? He's a cheat. My dear ones, our sins have a way of coming back around. If not for condemnation, because you are a Christian, at the very least for correction. Right? Those who set a boulder rolling are like to have that boulder roll back upon themselves. Sin is always self-injurious. Whereas righteousness carves out paths of joy and peace with the providence of God, even the bitter is received as good and sweet so long as it makes me like Jesus. And some great part of our growth in righteousness is looking at those who in sin mirror the sin in you. You see, in Laban, Jacob's to see a man like him, who from Jacob's age to his own age had not changed. Laban is the same old, flaky man he's always been. His word is still not his bond. Honesty and forthrightness are still foreign attributes to his character. Love to his own hurt, being the neighbor to those who need them, doing what's right in God's eyes, these jewels of character and conduct are no nearer Laban now than when Abraham's servant came calling on Rebekah for Isaac's sake. Laban is a warning. Over the years, I've had the grief of seeing many people who profess Christ with their mouth, and yet they bear no more likeness to him in their heart and life than when they made their profession at first. They're unchanged. They're the same person, just older, just nearer eternity. And I wish I could say it's specific to those in churches that are branded as theologically liberal or nominal, if not entirely apostate. That would be convenient, but I can't. As it's best to judge these things over an extended period of time, I've still seen this miry pit operative in every Christian gathering, whether it's the aged who have just ripened in a sour way, or the youthful who cannot, even though they've had so much concerted discipleship, forsake the lusts they once seemed to divorce so decisively. The reality is worth a book where the theme is very simple. Church, Christian, examine yourselves. That's what Paul says. 2 Corinthians 13:5. Examine yourselves. Test yourselves. Or do you not realize this about yourselves, this one thing that cannot but be realized? That Jesus Christ, the crucified, the risen, the ascended Lord, is in you. How can he be in you and it not be evident? He crucifies the old man at the same time that he raises a new one. He's flooded you with the Holy Spirit in his ascension. You're a tabernacle of God, Christian. Laban was still as he was because Laban was Narcissus. He spent his time looking at himself in the mirror, in love with his own reflection. When, if a person would ever be saved and or then sanctified, they've got to be more like Joshua, the son of Nun, who refused to leave the glory of God dwelling in the tent of meeting. Moses would leave, Joshua would not. What I mean is, we must look into the mirror of Scripture. We must look into the mirror of godly people. And sometimes we must look into the mirror of people who have the same sins that we do, and seeing Jesus, love his reflection, staring back at us, whatever blemishes it reveals about us. To love our own reflection more than his reflection is to conceal what Christ wants to reveal for our likeness to him. It's the makeup we put on to make our faces pretty. So the return now upon Jacob is, what reflection is Jacob going to prefer? Will he see Laban now, mark the similarity, the scary similarity between the two of them, and look for grace, call for grace to sanctify what grace also justifies, to refashion what grace also raises, to change what grace also newly creates? What reflection is he going to prefer? I'll put the question to you. What about you? What will you draw from the difference made so far between the old new and the new you, the new you and the now you, so that you can give counsel to the future you? Provided the power of grace, beloved, what can you do today to be more and more like Jesus along the way? Tomorrow, by the end of the year, in 20 years, all the way to your departure, when you will see Jesus face to face and not just in a mirror. The question leads us to a poor ending in the text. It brings us to Jacob's calluses in service of Christ's love. So it's poor on his part, but it's helpful for us. In verse 27, you see, Laban expresses neither repentance nor sorrow for his deception. Rather, he slides his terms across the table to Jacob. Complete the week of this one, Leah, and we will give you the other, Rachel, also in return for serving me another 7 years. In other words, you can have them both, however that slanders the picture of the gospel in Genesis chapter 2. And you can have them immediately on this condition as described. What is Jacob going to do? Don't assume that Jacob had to do what he eventually does. Don't let him off that hook. He could have put his foot down. There is a decision for Jacob to make here. There's a stand for Jacob to take. There's a sinful disposition that Jacob has to break. But what we find in the text is that Jacob is still Jacob, minus Jesus. Jacob, verse 28, agreed. He did so. Without the slightest nod to impropriety or remorse, Jacob has his honeymoon with Leah in order to have his marriage with Rachel. Think about that, ladies. If you have sisters, he has his honeymoon with Leah to have his marriage with Rachel. Two wives, two lovers, two sisters. And then, upon it all, we're met with this awful note in verse 30. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. In Jacob, we have a son who begins in obedience to his father's commission to go to another land in pursuit of a bride, just one of them, for the sake of the gospel among all the nations under the sovereign power and guidance of the faithful God, and to no failure at all on God's end, we arrive at a son who's not only slandered the gospel by polygamy, but also therein put Leah out as unworthy of his heart. Leah has her own issues. Leah has her own sins. We're not trying to erase those for her, but despite her sins, we are to be burdened for Leah. Rachel is beautiful in form and appearance. Leah's not. The best man in the land signs over 7 years of his life just to have Rachel. All that while, no man courts Leah. Leah's own father uses her as a pawn in his game of lies. She's given over to a man who condescends to her body. Okay, if I have to. While the same man gives his heart freely, overflowing for her sister Rachel. Leah very badly needs soul care. Leah needs some of you ladies to come alongside of her and love her well. Leah needs a spiritual mother to disciple her in the things of Christ. Leah needs the gospel. That's what Leah needs. Leah needs to hear that Jacob may be the heir of the Christ, but Jacob is in no way Christ. He's more of Laban and nothing of what Jesus will be for all the Leahs that are part of his bride. Jesus, let me remind us, such an interesting connection here. Isaiah 53, Jesus, distinct from Rachel, Jesus had no form or beauty that we should be drawn to him. And Jesus is therefore not drawn to us by any form or beauty that we may or may not at all possess. No. Christ, listen, came into the world to save sinners. Whether you're a Leah, a Rachel, a Laban, a Jacob, a Paul, the chief of sinners, a Brian, a you. Christ came into the world to save sinners and to do so by grace, free grace through faith, and that not of ourselves, not, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, as the result of our works, as if we had any of them that could be pleasing to a perfect God, but as the gift of God to the dead in sin. Why? That he might have all the glory, that he might have all the praise, that he, and not ourselves, that he might be all our boast. Jesus desires the outcasts. And that touches every single one of us this morning. Because we all came into this world cast out from God. Jesus is drawn to the dead to raise them. Jesus is drawn to the broken to bind them. Jesus is drawn to the weak to welcome them. Jesus is drawn to the used, the abused, and unloved to cherish and put them to good use. Jesus is drawn to the mournful to marry them and make them merry. Jesus is drawn to the sinful to save them. Indeed, Jesus is drawn to the sinfulest and most undesirable person that has ever known the face of this earth. Why? that his power might be demonstrated, that his love might be demonstrated in regeneration and consecration as he makes them the apple of his holy eye. We need to know that Jesus is the fully obedient Son of God who will love us even to death on his cross, if only to have us forever to the glory of God the Father. The gospel in Jacob's line is so much better than the gospel in Jacob's life. And that's a call to you and me this morning to look in the mirror. And looking in the mirror to see Christ, who makes us, praise God, less of ourselves and more like him. Let's pray together. Lord, thank you for your word. I do pray that you would get the glory now. In Jesus' name, amen.